more heart. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me, loves even me. 309. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me.
Sing it out.
I am so glad that Jesus
loves me.
Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, I am so glad Jesus loves me.
Let's not be afraid on that high part now, girls.
Though I forget him and wander away, still he does love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving comfort I flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I am so glad
that Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Can sing when in his beauty I see the great King. This shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad
Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me.
Amen. Ask our brother Harvey Rogers from Columbia to commend it to the Lord at this time. Brother Rogers.
Sorry to see this conference drawing to a close. It's Friday night already, but it's been a great time, but we still have some meetings to go. We continue to look to the Lord for blessing. Tonight, Mr. Wilson will be bringing us the next message in his series on the call of men, and we look forward to that. And following the meeting, about 9 o'clock, there will be the talent night right here in the tabernacle, so be ready when the bell rings to move in quickly so that the program can get started. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, the teenagers will meet with Bob Stanhope in the rec hall. That's 9 o'clock in the rec hall for the teenage class. We will have our two sessions here, 9:15 and 10:15. 9:15, we'll be looking at the work of CMML and how CMML helps to pass it on. And then at 10:30, Harvey Rogers, whom you just heard lead us to the Lord in prayer, will be giving us some message on the work of the Lord in Columbia. And tomorrow night, sacred concert by Jim O'Brien, followed by a gospel message by Mr. Wilson. Sunday morning at the Family Bible Hour, 11 o'clock, Mr. Wilson will be speaking. At 2:15 in the chapel by the road, Mr. Conrad Baer, just returned from Taiwan, will be ministering the word. Then at 7:30 in the evening, Randy Amos from the Linwood Assembly in New Jersey will be ministering God's Word. We just trust the Lord will bless all these meetings and will bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would point out that the book table in the rear will be cleaned off after the second meeting tomorrow morning. The bookstore next to the tabernacle will be open tonight and tomorrow afternoon. There's lots of good material to be seen and to be purchased there in the bookstore. Now, earlier in the week, we mentioned a tape we had just received from Dick Saunders, who got out of the Chad. There's been a lot of trouble in the Chad in Africa. You remember the troubles that went on a few years back with initiation rites and things like that. Didn't read much in our newspapers because there's no oil in the Chad, so nobody was concerned. There's a great deal of internal trouble. We lost contact with Dick for several months. Then suddenly one morning we got a call from a doctor that had been in the hospital in the Cameroon, is now here in Pennsylvania. And he said, "What do you hear from Dick Saunders?" And we said, "We've heard nothing since his nephew came home and reported that all was well, but that there was no communication." He says, "Well, I think he must be on his way home because of some information I have received." We hung up the phone, walked away from the desk, and the phone rang again, and it was a lady from Air France saying that Dick Saunders will arrive at Kennedy Airport this afternoon. Can somebody meet him? We're very happy to get Dick and his family and bring them down. They spent a few days at CMML just relaxing from all the tension they'd been through. At that time, we asked Dick if he wouldn't just send us a little report that we could share with you folks here on what has been going on in the chairs. We'll play that for you on the cassette right now. It takes just 9 minutes.
Is a non-political update on the situation in the Chad Republic. First, to understand the current events, a review on what's happened in the past would probably help. The early workers in the Chad, John Alley, F.W. Rogers, Walter Gans, and Neville Taylor, had strongly taught the principles of autonomy in local church settings, and that the local believers were responsible under the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been some difficulties in this realm, as power and money-seeking men have endeavored to reign over some or all of the local churches. But each time, the Lord has thwarted their efforts, and there are still many local churches still functioning. In 1960, as Chad became an independent state, there were certain political and spiritual oppositions. There are somewhere around 100 different tribes in Chad, and a man of one of the southern tribes was chosen for the first president. This did not please the Arab tribes in the northern Chad very much, as this now put them under the southerners. Around the turn of the century, the French liberated the southerners from the Arabs. Before that time, the Arabs had sold them as slaves. So by the French appointing a southerner as president of the Republic of Chad, we angered the Arabs. A few years later, by the mid-60s, the Arabs had begun a guerrilla war in the north to oust the president. This war continues to this very year. There was a cultural revolution from the summer of 1973 to April 1975, in which the Christians suffered a lot. However, many remained faithful, and liberty was once again restored when a Christian overthrew the government, April 13, 1975. A new president was then established, but corruption continued, as also did the Arab guerrilla war of the North. In 1978, the president, a southerner, invited an Arab to occupy the office of prime minister in a move to satisfy the Arab North and to establish peace. Having these two men united in the same government was similar to having a dog and a cat in the same potato sack. February 12, 1979, open fighting broke out in the capital city of Chad, which is called N'Djamena. After 3 days fighting and neither side victorious, negotiations began and a ceasefire was agreed. This meant a mass exodus from the capital for the southerners. Many people died in those 3 days of fighting. Peace talks began in Kano, Nigeria, and this was called Kano 1. It was here that an Arab was established as a provisional president. The Southerners were to step down and other people were to replace them. Kano, too, took place and several other Arab factions came in, and this made 11 different Arab factions and one Southern group. Kano, 3 never got off the ground. During the peace talks, the Arabs killed many Southerners in the northern cities. Retaliation killings took place in southern cities where many Arabs were killed. In Maxilla, where we've been for a year and a half, 400 northerners of the Grone tribe were killed. During these events, we were able to continue to teach the Word of God in the Bible school at Maxilla. Betty continued to teach the ladies in Bible studies and reading classes, and I worked with the men with studies in the Gospel of Mark and different Old Testament books. We were also able to continue preaching out in the outlying villages. However, I didn't spend nights out in the bush as I had before. When the war broke out in February, all the mail services in the whole country were suspended. All the banks were closed. Medicines and other supplies were at a premium. Then we couldn't get books for the boys for their schooling. Our oldest boy, Steve, is in high school, and we couldn't get books for his second semester of 10th grade. So I drove over to the neighboring country of Cameroon for supplies, medical and food supplies and other things. At the same time, I placed an order for the books to be air freighted out to Garowa in Cameroon. 6 weeks later, I drove back to Cameroon for additional medical supplies for the Chadian Christian nurses and also to get the books. I got the medicines, but the books had been addressed improperly and sent to a non-existent city of Karuna. Each time I'd go to Cameroon, I could sense a real decline in cooperation as anti-white feelings rose. The Southerners felt the French had deserted them and fought for the Arabs. The village of Maxilla, with a former population of 4,300, was now a booming metropolis of 15,000 or more, and supplies were running low. A lot of the newcomers were young militants, eager to shed blood. Some of these excited the retaliation killings in March. The one that sparked the killings came often to us to have us work on his motorbike. We'd fix it for him and seek the opportunity to tell him of Jesus Christ, as this is the main goal of the outside garage. They come to have their bike or truck or car fixed, and we're trying to get their soul fixed up with the Lord. He would ask many strange questions to Steve when I wasn't there, like, what does your dad say in his letters? How does he get his mail out of the country? Then the chief of police at Dobra informed the Dobra missionaries that the border was now closed to whites. That is, they couldn't leave. The two missionary aviation fellowship planes were grounded by the northern government in the capital of the Chad, which is N'Djamena. And the southern government wouldn't let the whites out. With all the Southerners fleeing from the capital, which the Arabs soon took over, many Christians fled and came to Maxilla. Among them, several Chadian Bible teachers. The Bible school class I was teaching has been taken over by some fine and bright teachers, and we are very encouraged to see the men continue on with this work. We discussed the whole situation with the local elders, and the decision was that we would leave the Chad by a back road, crossing the river there at Maxilla by a barge, and driving into the Central African Empire, and from there, fly on to the States. We left them with the tools for the work that we had been using, and we continued to pray for them. Recent news is that the political situation is pretty much the same, but the local churches are still going on in their functions of showing Jesus Christ to those around them. Could I ask you to pray for these leaders of these churches for boldness to preach Jesus Christ and that he would be glorified? During these lifetime's attention, the Lord has been very precious. Again and again, as Spirit came into our hearts, he would bring to mind one of the promises in his word, such as Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him to deliver them. We've often asked, what does he have for us to learn in all this? Well, I'm sure there are many things. I think the one main thing is to learn to love him and to trust him more. During this time, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 12, meant a lot to us too. As Jehoshaphat found himself in a difficult situation, his words, "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." This has been our experience, and praise the Lord, he has all of this in his control too.
I trust this will help you to pray for those folks in the shed, and for Dick and Betty Sanders and their family as to their future service for the Lord.
This time we're going to have a duet by Mr. and Mrs. Klein. Mr. Taylor also made up a card for Fred McKenzie. He has it on the wall at the rear, an oblong affair, yellow in color, with much written upon it, about 20% of which can be believed. The rest is imagination. But read it, and then sign it, and it's going to be mailed to our brother Fred McKenzie, who wished to have been here but was unable to come. I'm sure those of us that have been here this week have enjoyed the ministry of God's Word by our brother Wilson, as we've had and heard the call of various ones of the Lord's servants. I'm sure those that have convened this conference have had the prayer of their heart that it might touch perhaps some of you to serve the Lord. Certainly for all of us to pray for those that are seeking to serve the Lord in various mission fields. This time we're going to hear from our brother Wilson. Mr. Wilson.
Shall we read together, please, in Galatians chapter 1. The first chapter of Galatians. And we'll read from verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I not persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw none, said the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. May God have his blessing to the reading of his word. We have been looking at certain individuals in Holy Scripture that God called and sent into his service. And at the beginning of these meetings, we intimated that what we had in mind was to try to show from Holy Scripture just exactly what a call is. I think this is a mysterious thing to very many, especially to young people. And sometimes they come to us and they say, just how do you know that you have been called to do a specific work? Now this, with many other questions, the answer is in Holy Scripture. And what we've been doing is looking at some outstanding servants of God, how he called them, how he spoke to them, how he fitted them, and then sent them out into the work. Now what I want to do tonight, very briefly, is to give a little outline of the call of the Apostle Paul and the work that he did. I think it would be safe to say that in the New Testament, among the servants of God, he stands out. He was a remarkable character. I believe he was a man that was deliberately chosen by God to do a specific work. You know, when you think of Paul, the kind of a man that he was. First of all, he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Secondly, he was a Roman citizen. And thirdly, he had a Greek education. He probably was educated in Tarsus, where there was a university at that time. And he also tells us that he was brought up in the Hebrew religion at the feet of Gamaliel, that was a very conservative rabbi at that time. That is his background. And I don't think I need to tell you, anyone who has studied a little bit about the background of the New Testament, that at that time, what was badly needed at the commencement of the church was a cosmopolitan individual that could reach out to the Roman Empire. Rather remarkable thing that the Jews at that time were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. Now, I know that later, in A.D. 70, at the time of the destruction of the temple, there was what was called the diaspora. That is the scattering. And at that time, the Jewish people were scattered all over the world. But previous to that, in most of the strategic centers of the Roman Empire, there was a colony of Jews, and there also was a synagogue. So that the Jews were widely scattered all over the Roman Empire. And a man was needed to reach those people and take the gospel to them. And then secondly, Rome had established a magnificent empire all along the coast of the Mediterranean and stretching up into many areas in Europe. The Roman Empire had been established. And what was needed too was a man who was a Roman citizen to go into these areas. And then the third thing, after the conquest of Alexander the Great, the universal language in the world at that time was Greek. It was a certain form of Greek, a popular kind of Greek. And what was needed was a man that was able to speak that language and take the gospel to that area. Now, God raised up a man, as he always does. When something or a man is needed to do a specific work, Almighty God has his eye upon a man. And the man that he raised up that had the qualifications was the Apostle Paul. Now, I want tonight just very briefly to give a very brief little outline of his life. And I want to divide it into four parts. And I want to try to show the work that he did, and I want to emphasize the call that God gave him. I think if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, it could be roughly divided into four parts. First, he was a Pharisee. Or he describes that in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. And he was a man who was very, very zealous for the Jewish religion. And at that time, he persecuted the church. I think it's Sir William Ramsay and also A.T. Robertson in their writings concerning the life of the Apostle Paul, they think that he probably was born around about the same time as the Lord Jesus, around about A.D. 1. Or around about that time. We can't dogmatize about this at all, and nobody would want to do that. But approximately, he must have been born around that time. And the first 35 years of his life, he was a very orthodox Jew and a man who was a persecutor. Anyone that will read his writings, his letters, and also his addresses in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that he refers to that period about eight times, and he uses some very strong language. I think the Apostle Paul, in thinking about that early part of his life when he was a Pharisee, later on, I think he was thoroughly ashamed of the life that he was living at that time. He was a man who could have his photograph taken along with the Inquisition, those that were carrying that out, and also Claverhouse, the man that was responsible for those terrible persecutions in Scotland many, many years ago. He was a persecutor. On the terms that he uses, he refers to it 8 different times, and the terms that he uses shows us that later in his life he was thoroughly ashamed of the work that he was doing at that time. So the first 35 years of his life, he was a Pharisee. And then God stepped in. And we read about it in Acts chapter 9, how God laid his hand upon that man. He had documents in his pocket. He was going to Damascus in that terrible work of persecuting and killing God's dear people. And on the roadside, as he went to Damascus, that great light above the light of the sun, it shone round about him, and Saul of Tarsus, he fell upon the ground. It was a critical point in his life. And the Apostle Paul, later, in speaking about it, he uses 3 words in speaking about his conversion. First of all, he calls it an apprehension. He said, I was apprehended. Now, the word could be used of a detective laying his hand upon the shoulder of a man and arresting him in the name of the law. He was apprehended. And the second word that he used was in connection with it was illuminated. The light shone in. And the third word that he uses in connection with his conversion is revelation. It was a revelation to him. He was apprehended. He was illuminated. And then Christ revealed himself to him. It was a real dramatic conversion that he had at the roadside. And you remember the Apostle Paul, he said 2 things when he was struck blind. He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the second thing he said was, What wilt thou have me to do? I have often thought that those 2 things that he said when the Lord arrested him that day on the Damascus Road, it's a little epitome of his life. Who art thou, Lord? Oh, he loved to expound the person of Christ. Later on, it was the greatest object in his life to speak about that one who arrested him on the Damascus Road. What wilt thou have me to do? And later on, when we find the work that he did, we get a beautiful, beautiful outline of a servant of God, not only converted that critical moment in his life, but from that moment on, he was completely dedicated to the Lord. Now, the first 35 years of his life, and I think he must have been around about 35 when he was saved, when he was arrested, when he was converted on the Damascus Road. And from that point on, it was a period of preparation. Now, that period of preparation lasted from 10 to 12 years. I think Bishop Lightfoot, in his chronology, connected with the life of the Apostle Paul, he thinks it must have been around about 12 years, at least 10 or 12 years of preparation. You remember after his conversion, he went to Damascus. And then in Damascus, he left there on account of persecution. And you remember he went to Arabia. And in Arabia, he had to sit down in solitude and rethink the whole position. I think he had to look back over his past life. And possibly that period at the backside of the desert in Arabia, God revealed himself to him, revealed the gospel that he had to preach. It was a period of isolation in the presence of the Lord in Arabia. And then he came back again. You remember from Arabia, he came back to Damascus and he started to preach. And as soon as he did, again persecution broke out. And you remember how he was let down in a basket over the wall and he had to flee for his life. Immediately after that, he went to Jerusalem. He tells us about that here in Galatians chapter 1. He went up there to consult with the apostles of Jerusalem. And I think that that is something that the apostle realized was most important. He didn't want to act on his own. But he went up and he consulted with the elders and with the apostles in Jerusalem. And there again, persecution broke out. And leaving Jerusalem, the next place he went to was his hometown in Tarsus. and there he remained for some considerable time. You know, I believe that in any man's preparation for the work of the Lord, it's a good thing to start at home. We don't have very much sympathy with anyone who goes 6,000 miles away to preach the gospel unless they start right at home. I never forget when I was first burdened about going to Central Africa. There was an old lady who lived next door to where we were living at that time, and she had a tongue like a razor. Terrible person. And I was down on my knees in my bedroom asking the Lord to direct me and to guide me so that I could go to Central Africa. And you know, it hit me right between the eyes. What about the old woman next door? Have you ever spoken to her? Have you ever taken the gospel to her? And you know, I don't think I ever had a more difficult thing in my life than to go to speak to that woman. Many a time I've set up a tree with a rifle across my knees waiting for the king of beasts, waiting for a lion to come along. But I think I was more frightened to go down the little garden and go around and knock the door and wait for her to come to the door. And when she came to the door, I think she almost must have heard my heart beating underneath my ribs. But she came to the door with rather a hard face, and I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, I want to tell you, I think that God is exercising my heart to go to Central Africa to take the gospel to people that have never heard it. But I feel I would be a hypocrite unless I could start right at my own home and right at my own door." And I said, "I would like to tell you how I got saved." And you could see her face starting to crack a smile. I think she was very much amused at my embarrassment. Well, she said, "Boy, if that's the way you feel about it, go ahead." And very haltingly, standing on the doorstep, I told that old lady how I got saved. And you could see the smile coming over her face. And after I was through, she said, "God bless you, boy." And I said, "Thank you." And she closed the door. And I went back in and went up to the room and thanked God that I was able to take the gospel to the woman next door. You know, we have no sympathy with people that don't start at home. I'm not going to say anything more about myself, but it was an experience I don't think I'll ever forget. And it was an experience of real joy to start right where you're born and brought up and to do the work of the Lord right there. Paul went to Tarsus. Now, we don't know how long he was there, but while he was in Tarsus, possibly in the position of isolation there, in his hometown, Barnabas, that good man full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, he came along, and he picked up Saul, and he brought him to Antioch, and there he and Barnabas, with other brethren, there they were, teachers, prophets and teachers doing the work of the Lord there in Antioch. Now that period of preparation, it lasted somewhere between 10 and 12 years. It was the second period of Paul's life. And I believe that preparation is very important. We can't take time to speak about it tonight and the different things connected with it. But I do believe that anyone going out to the mission field or going into the Lord's work here at home, either full-time or part-time, I believe there should be thorough preparation. And it's only God can direct what that preparation should be. But in any case, the third period of his life is what you might call the pioneer stage. First of all, he was a Pharisee, and then a period of 10 or 12 years of preparation, and then about 15 years of pioneer work. My dear brother, speaking about commendation the other day, he spoke about those two men in the church at Antioch and how the Holy Ghost spake, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And it was there in Antioch when we were doing that work that the Holy Spirit spoke, and they were released by the church, and they went out to do that magnificent work. You know, it occupied a period of approximately 15 years. I think the first 10 years were the most important. You know that in A.D. 44, there was not a single New Testament church outside the land of Palestine, outside Israel. And in A.D. 54, practically all the strategic centers in the Roman Empire had been entered by the apostles, and New Testament churches had been founded, a period of approximately 10 years. Now, that is a record I don't think that ever has been equaled. And I think that the Acts of the Apostles is a missionary handbook, and the principles that we find in connection with those three missionary journeys, I believe, are most important at the present time. The first journey, you remember, there was the call, the commendation, and then going out into that pioneer field. And the principles that are laid down there in connection with pioneer work and planting churches on new virgin soil, I think the principles are laid down there in that first missionary journey. Now, the second missionary journey is a little bit different. There we get church organization. We also get the principles of guidance in the Lord's work. And if you're to read Acts chapter 16, you find how those men were guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and finally they were led to Europe by God himself, and then one after another, those strategic centers in the Roman Empire were occupied and New Testament churches were founded. Now, there's a principle here, too. I believe that in all pioneer work, a person who's doing it should aim at the strategic center. I think there's a principle there. And when the strategic center in that area is occupied and the New Testament church has been founded in that area, it should be the center from which the gospel would spread in that particular part. And that was the method that the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers used on that second missionary journey. No time to go into the details, but also beautiful to notice how God richly blessed them at that time. The third missionary journey, they had Ephesus as a springboard. So to speak, it was a beachhead. And from Ephesus, when the church had been established there, the final great principles connected with church organization was formulated at that time, guided by the Holy Spirit. We find here elders. And in Acts chapter 20, we find a body of elders from the church at Ephesus. They were asked to come to Miletus, and Paul met with them there, and he gave them that magnificent address to the elders at Ephesus. Now, this is the pioneer phase and the church planting phase of the life of the Apostle Paul, and it occupied approximately about 10 or 15 years. A magnificent piece of work, and I believe a pattern is laid down here for those that wish to serve the Lord at the present time. Now, the last period of his life, he was a prisoner. Did you ever realize that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned on three different occasions? You remember he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was taken to Caesarea, and he spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And then after that interview with Agrippa and also with Felix, you remember how he went to Rome. First of all, 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, and then secondly, he had a period of imprisonment in Rome. There it was in his own hard house. And it's very likely after that period of imprisonment in Rome, there was a short period of liberty. I think the evidence seems to show that he was let go for a short time and visited some of the places where he had formerly worked. And at the end of that period, he was arrested again, brought back to Rome, and very likely confined in the Mamertine prison, place in A.D. 66. So that the final period of his life was about 6 years, and it was mostly occupied by a man in prison. Now, looking at the Apostle Paul and the work that he did, this magnificent piece of work in founding New Testament churches, there are three things I want to mention in connection with him. And the first thing is, he was a pioneer. Oh, hats off to the pioneers. I often think of what Rudyard Kipling said many years ago. It's a thrilling thing. There's a legion that never was listed, that carries no colors nor crest, but split in 1,000 detachments, is breaking the road for the rest. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a pioneer. And I would like to say to you young people here this evening, I don't know of a greater joy. I don't know of a greater joy in life to go into some place where the name of Jesus never has been mentioned and gather a few people around you and tell them the simple facts of the gospel. Oh, there's a thrill about it. We've had that thrill a good many times. And if I were to go back to 21 years of age, when I gave myself to the Lord to do pioneer work, if I were back at 21, I would do exactly the same thing over again. My dear friends, this is the greatest thrill in life. And I'd like to commend this to our dear, dear young people here this evening. Oh, the great object that we have is that God was laying his hand on some of our young men and some of our young women. Speak to their hearts and give them that call and send them out, possibly to some far reach portion of the earth or maybe right at home. You know, there's a mission field right here in the United States. And I do thank God for some men and women who are here this evening that are doing that work. God bless you, brother. Pioneer work is a thrill. Paul was a pioneer. Secondly, he was a church planter. The pioneer's work is never finished on converts that have been brought to Christ, have been taught New Testament principles on the church's form. You know, sometimes we just quote the first part of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But we leave out the rest. I don't think that an evangelist's work is ever done until those that have been saved, those that have been brought to Christ, that have been brought into New Testament church fellowship. That is the principle laid down in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was a pioneer. Then he was a church planter. Thirdly, he was a teacher. And oh, we do need teachers today among us. Men who are able to throw illumination on the Word of God. My younger life, there were men among us at that time that were able to do it. Right here in the United States, I've heard men like Harold St. John, an outstanding, gracious, kindly servant of God. He gave a series of addresses at Seacliff, New York, in 1930. I was 28 years of age at the time, and I attended those meetings. And some of those addresses, I think today, after all these years, over 40 years, I think I could almost repeat them by heart. They made such a tremendous impression upon my mind. Oh, we've had men like that in years gone by, and we do want to appeal to our younger men today, get down to the study of your Bible. You know, it's not a short-term project. It's not something that can be done in a week. I may have mentioned the fact that one time Mr. Hogg was at Chilonda in Angola. He was there on a visit, speaking by interpretation. And he gave an address on the Epistle of the Romans, and he had a little New Testament, just about 3 inches by 5. And he stood up before a large audience of over 1,000 people there at Chilonda, and he gave a masterpiece of an address. When the meeting was over, one of the African brethren, one of the elders, came over to him and said, of course, by interpretation, he said, Mr. Hogg, he said, how long did it take you to get that one up? He said, about 50 years. It took him about 50 years to get that address together. You know, it's not a short-term project. Don't go away with the idea that it can be done overnight, that there are any shortcuts to it. It is a lifetime business, and we do long to see men of the book, men who are able to teach the Word at the present time and lead the people of God and throw illumination on God's precious Word. Paul was a pioneer. He was a church planter. He was a teacher. And finally, he was a writer. Now, again, one would love to outline Paul's epistles. I'm not going to do that tonight. They were in 4 categories. First of all, those the Advent epistles that deal with the Lord's coming. Secondly, there were epistles that deal with doctrine, like the Epistle of the Romans. Then there were apologetic epistles where he dealt with some of the problems in the churches at that time. And then finally, there are those lovely, lovely pastoral epistles. He was a writer. Oh, again, I want to say that there's a tremendous need at the present time for men to sit down to the careful study of the Word of God and do some writing. I think there's a need today. You know, early brethren were characterized by that. I have a complete set of Darby's collected writings on my shelves at home. As a matter of fact, the most valuable thing I have is a good library. And Mr. Darby, he has 66 volumes collected writings. I have waded through most of them. It's rather heavy going, but I want to say this. I believe that the nucleus of truth that was discovered 150 years ago, it was that dear man was responsible. And I think we ignore these things at our peril. You think of those lovely volumes of C.H. McIntosh on the Pentateuch. Oh, I revel in them. The beautiful, beautiful English that he uses, and also the wonderful, wonderful things that he opens up on the Pentateuch. It never has been equaled. These were men who were writers, and they got down to the study of the Word of God. And today, one of the greatest treasures that we have in our English language are these wonderful things that have been left by these dear men of God. There is a need at the present time for men and women to get down to the study of God's Word and write. You know, some of us, in a very short time, we're going to pass on, coming to the end of life. But anything that's written is a treasure that can be left behind. And oh, I want to appeal again to those that have that gift to sit down and in clear, simple language, to sit down to the study of God's Word and whatever God gives you, then to put it down in writing, and it will be a blessing, not only to the unsaved, but also to God's dear people. You think of gospel tracts. You think of George Cutting and that lovely, lovely thing that he wrote. And then Alexander Marshall, God's Way of Salvation. Robert Laidlaw, in that little pamphlet that he wrote of the gospel, the reasons why he believed the gospel. He first of all just gave them to his employees over there in Auckland, New Zealand. But millions have been printed and have gone around the world, and God has richly blessed. There is a need today for men who are able to write, and God can very, very greatly bless this. And I just want to add what our dear brother Ed Harlow has been saying along this line. One would like to say from the bottom of our heart, amen. May God raise up men of that type. Now, this is the work that the Apostle Paul did. He, first of all, was a Pharisee, and then he was a pioneer, then he was a church planter, and then, at the end of his life, he was a prisoner. But even in prison, those great prison epistles that he wrote, what a treasure we have in the Word of God today from what he has left behind. Now, with that in mind, I would just like to say that there are certain things that I mentioned at the beginning of this week, and I just want to mention them in closing. What is a call to some specific service? And today, I sat down and I wrote a few things I said I think that are most important, and I think that there are seven steps to what a call to specific service is. Now, I just want to mention them without going into detail about them, and then I'm going to close. Now, the first thing about a call to special service is the sovereignty of God. We have to recognize that. God is sovereign in the people that he calls. You know, the men that we have been mentioning during this week, some of them are well educated, and God can use that. Saul of Tarsus was a man of that kind. Mr. Darby was a man of that kind, and so was C.H. McIntosh. These men that we have mentioned, they were college men, and God used that education that God had given to them. And I believe that a person who has that opportunity today, God will hold them responsible what they do with it. If there's one thing that I feel sorry about, in my early life, I did not have the opportunity of an education of that kind. I started to work full-time when I was 13 years of age. I've never been in a high school. I've never been in a college. I've never been in a Bible school. I wish I had the opportunity. I'm not going to tell you why I started to work when I was 13, but I did. I was working with my hand. And when I went to Africa when I was 21 years of age, I had been earning my living full-time since I was 13 years of age. That was the way the Lord led me. But you know, when a man has the opportunity of going to school and college and getting a good, thorough education, God will hold him responsible for what he does with it. But on the other hand, there are other men who do not have that opportunity, and God is sovereign in the men that he picks and sends. And he can use a person who has not that opportunity. Did you ever realize that Mr. C.H. Spurgeon and Dr. Kendall Morgan, they never went to a college? And as a matter of fact, when they applied to certain mission boards, to certain boards of the denomination to which they belong, both Dr. Kendall Morgan and C.H. Spurgeon were turned down, one by the Baptist denomination and the other by the Methodist denomination. And you think of a man like D.L. Moody, man that was widely, widely used of God. So what I want to say about this is the sovereignty of God. He'll pick a man here, he'll pick another man there. And if I were to tell you about my dear fellow workers over there in Angola, the men that we have worked with, everyone was absolutely different. We had college men there, and we thank God for them. We thank God for Dr. Beer, Leslie Beer, wonderful, wonderful servant of God. We thank God for Ross Woodward, medical doctor, and the work that he did. But I thank God also for another man that was a bricklayer. And you know, that man, he was able to learn quite a number of languages. He was a linguist, an outstanding linguist. As a matter of fact, his name was mentioned yesterday. His name was Crawford Allison. Crawford Allison was a bricklayer. And yet, at the present time, he's able to speak fluently in at least half a dozen languages, and God has wrought a wonderful work through him. God is sovereign. And the men that he picks, God, he keeps that in his own power. He's sovereign in those that he picks. Now, the Apostle Paul here, in speaking about himself, he said this: when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. That was the first time. Separated from his mother's womb. Do you know that Paul was called, even at the time of his birth, in those days when he was a persecutor, God had his eye upon him? There are a number of people in the Bible that God called even before they were born. You think of Samson. Samson was called to do a wonderful work for God before he was born. John the Baptist, exactly the same thing. He too was called before he was born. And you think of Timothy, and the lovely thing that's said about Timothy, that from a babe, and the word means a babe without speech, that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These men were called by God. God had his eye upon them from the very time of their birth. And it's a principle we find in many, many cases in the Word of God. So the first great principle is the sovereignty of God in those that he picks, chooses, and sends out into his work. Now the second thing is a spirit-begotten burden. God always puts a burden in the person's heart, and that burden becomes heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier until finally one has to obey. A spirit-begotten burden for some specific work. And the third thing is the person is brought into God's presence and he spends time alone with God. Now, this is the important thing. I can't tell anybody where they should go or what the work is that God has for them. That is something they have to decide right in the presence of God himself. Time spent in God's presence upon your knees. And God can speak. And the way that he generally does it is through his Spirit or through his Word. Sometimes a person can be called through an invitation from another brother. We find that in Timothy, for instance, in Acts chapter 15. But in any case, in every case, everyone that's called by God, they get into God's presence and God speaks to them in a quiet place, in his own presence. Now the fourth thing is, God speaks intimately to individual hearts. And again, we've already mentioned, it's through the Spirit and the Word of God. And then, number five, a sense of God's holiness and our sinfulness and unworthiness. We've been pointing this out again and again in connection with these men in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. And the lesson that God taught Moses and all his servants brought into God's presence, they realized their own absolute sinfulness and unworthiness, and then God puts the live coal to their lips and teaches them the great truth of practical holiness and sanctification in their life. And then six, a period of preparation. And this, of course, is very necessary. We've already emphasized it. And it can be prolonged. And then finally, divine guidance into some specific sphere of service. So these are seven steps in a call. And I think when we follow them, I think we can see that it's the common denominator in these different men that we have already mentioned. If you look at Moses, look at Abraham, look at Moses, look at Isaiah, look at Ezekiel, look at Peter, and look at Paul. I think that these seven things are the common denominator with all of them. And anyone who bypasses them is a very, very serious thing. I pity the man or the woman that will go 6,000 miles away to the back of the arm unless God sends them. And I've seen that. I could tell of tragedies that we have seen in our life. And I could also tell of the joy. Of the joy of someone that God has laid his hand upon and fitted up. And sent them out to do his work. And there has been definite blessing from them. Oh, our real desire at the present time from among our dear young people. That God would lay his hand, even in this meeting tonight, on some individual. Speak to your heart. Take you into his presence. And then say, who will go for us? And then what a joy to say, oh Lord, here am I. Send me. Oh, may it be so for his name's sake tonight. Now shall we pray. Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for thy servants that have served thee so faithfully in days gone by. We thank thee for the record of them that we find in thy word. We thank thee for the way that thou dost speak to them, send them out into the needy harvest field, and then use them in a phenomenal way. And oh, our Father, in our day, we can't help but feel that we need thee. Oh Lord, we can't do without thee. Thou art the sovereign Lord. And even in this meeting tonight, we do pray that I will speak to some heart, possibly some young man or woman that is at every advantage of education here in this land, unfitted for some specific task. Lord, we do pray that I will send them out to the needy harvest field. We think of the need everywhere. We think of the soon coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to our Father, we do pray that as a result of our meetings this week, that there may be work done for eternity in the hearts of men and women. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy word, and upon thy beloved people, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.